Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and as you go there, I'm going to start off with just a little story. When I was 19 years old, I was studying in the Middle East at the time, and a few friends and I, four of us to be specific, we decided to go climb Mount Sinai. And it's, Mount Sinai, at least the traditional site, is in the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt. And when we were climbing it, a typical way to climb it is you leave late at night and you get there about 10 p.m. and then it's a trek up the mountain. And the idea is you want to be there for sunrise. And we climbed. It was a very cold night. It was in February, I believe. And you probably don't realize this about Egypt, but you get snow in Egypt sometimes. And it snows on Mount Sinai. And the night we climbed it, it started snowing, and we were not wearing any kind of attire which was appropriate for snow. I mean, not whatsoever. I think I did have a sweatshirt, but that's not much when you're on a mountain and you're in snow. Unfortunately, I didn't learn my lesson because I've got other stories about being on mountains and sweatshirts and blizzards. But anyway, so I'm climbing the mountain, and we get up near the top, but it's 4 a.m., and so we kind of summited a little early, and sunrise was not till like 6:30, I believe, that morning. So we were like half an hour from the summit, and we were like, okay, what do we do? So we just need to find some place to really try to stay warm. And we found this big rock, just like kind of a massive like cleft in this overhanging rock. And so we got there. We didn't have any, like, we couldn't really make a fire. We didn't have that. So we're all just kind of huddled together trying to stay warm. And I'm telling you, we're on a remote mountain by ourselves trying to stay warm. And all of a sudden, we hear this voice in the rock, like literally a voice calling to us in Arabic. And we're like, you know, we're by ourselves in the cleft on the rock in the middle of the night in snow. Why is there a voice coming? And literally all of a sudden this door opens. I'm not making this up. It sounds like The Hobbit. Like a door opens in the rock, like a door. There's a door. And there's this one random Bedouin guy that lives in the mountain. And we somehow were huddled up 10 meters from his front door. And he says, come inside. And so he welcomes us into this one little room, and I mean little room, you know, maybe about three times the size of that table. And we get in there, and he puts on piping hot water, you know, not just hot water, but scalding water, makes us hot tea, has blankets in there. He's like, you guys just sleep. I'll wake you up in about an hour and a half so you guys can summit. And we had tea with him. We slept for about an hour and a half. He woke us up. And we left. Just what a provision from God. But I'll just say this much, that it was one of those unexpected moments of life, right? Like, you think you're in one situation, and all of a sudden you're transported into a totally different setting. That's what's going to happen in our story this morning. Jacob thinks he's in one place, but in just one little change of events, all of a sudden everything starts to change. His perception of God is going to begin to change. Now, it's just the beginning of the journey, and we're going to kind of walk through that journey this morning. I'm going to skip ahead to a couple other passages later in his life, and I want you to see the progression of that journey. But today is that unexpected moment that starts to change everything. And we find that in Genesis chapter 28. You're probably very well aware of this story as well. We have a lot of pictures that are drawn of it. There are some hymns written about it, and I'll mention one of those a little later on. But we'll start in verse 10, and we will read down to the end of the chapter. And for the sake of all of you, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Chapter 28, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Only if possible. If standing is a difficult thing for you, please stay seated. Now, some of you are like, I was going to sit anyway, but now I'm standing. All right, just kidding. All right, number 10. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder or stairway set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promise you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to stay standing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we offer you this time. We acknowledge without you, we can do nothing. And Father, you know I'm not up here to make a lot of noise. I'm not up here to talk a lot. Father, my desire is that you work, is that you change our lives, that you transform us. Start with me. Father, convict me of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Make me look more like Jesus Christ, just like that song says, oh, may there be as little change as possible necessary on the day in which I see you, because I look like you already. Father, please, may that just be more true today. And as we open your word, give us hearts to receive. If I say anything not of you, wipe it out of our minds. But if it is of you, embed it on our hearts, and may we be burdened to change and not unburdened until we obey. I pray that in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated and you may settle in. I won't ask you to stand again for this service. Three things we're going to look at. Three things, and they come out very, very clearly in this passage. And we'll try to spend most of our time on the last two. But the first thing we want to see is the predicament of Jacob. The predicament of Jacob. Jacob finds himself in a predicament, and we could say in four different ways. Four different ways he finds himself here. Jacob leaves Beersheba. He goes towards Haran. And the journey he's on is about a 550-mile journey, about 900 kilometers, if you prefer those measurements. And that's a long trip, especially when you're walking. I don't know the longest journey you've ever taken on foot, but I can probably safely guess none of you in this room have ever taken a journey of that distance on foot. And what's amazing about this journey is he didn't just take this journey on foot. He literally had nothing with him but one thing. And what was that one thing? Well, we find out later on in chapter 32 what that one thing was, but we can already surmise that he didn't have much with him, because, and I'll tell you what that one thing is in just a second, but we know he didn't have much. Why? Because when he lays down to sleep, he pulls out a stone to put his head on. Believe me, if you have anything else, you use that instead. Right? An extra piece of clothing? That becomes it, unless it's really cold, maybe. If you have a bag, that becomes it. A bundle, that becomes your pillow. He chooses a stone. Jacob's not a sleeper without a pillow. Some of you guys like your back flat. He doesn't. He wanted a pillow, but he had to have a stone. That tells me he didn't have much. Later on in chapter 32, we find out he says, when he's speaking to God, and we'll look at that a bit later, he says, I left with only my staff. Very interesting. Here's a man who just received a blessing, and he embarks on a 900-kilometer journey with just a staff. So he had nothing. But there's something else. Look what it says. It says in verse 11, he came to a certain place. A certain place. When the Bible says a certain place, it means there's nothing in that place. Because if there's a brook, it mentions a brook. He stopped at the brook of such and such. Or if there's a mountain or a valley or a ford or whatever it might be. A Ford is not a vehicle when it's talking about biblical language, those of you that don't know. They're not into that. But nothing was there. It was just a certain place. He's just walking, and you know what? He got tired. But not just got tired, there's something else that happened. He wasn't just in nowhere. He wasn't just with nothing. We see he was with no one. And we also see that it was night. He stopped because he didn't have any more light. He probably didn't know which way to go. I don't know. Maybe he did, but maybe it's dangerous traveling at night in that area. I don't know, but the point is it got night and he stopped. I want you to see the predicament. This is his situation. I think his situation is an important start to what we're going to see next, because we're going to see the heavens and ultimately the Lord become accessible to him. That's going to be key. It's going to be an important aspect in Jacob's life, because even the conditional agreement he makes with God at the end of the chapter, he says, if you will be with me. And I think one thing that Jacob's going to get in this chapter, even if he doesn't embrace the power of it, is he embraces the fact that he's not alone. And what an encouragement that is to us, that even when you come to a place in your life where you're like, why am I here? Like, what is this place? I got no reference point. I don't know. How did I arrive here? Some of us arrived here through death. People in our life that we held dear, and they're gone from us now, and we're like, why am I here? Sometimes it's through job loss. Why am I here? Sometimes it's through tragedies in the family, whether it be divorce or whether it be separation or whether it be broken relationships. And you say, why am I here? And it seems the lights have been turned off. It's night. And sometimes the people closest to you are gone and you seem alone. This is Jacob's predicament. We've got to understand this is where God's going to show up in power to him. It's when he came to a point in his life when he literally had nothing. He had no one. He was nowhere. And there was no light to be seen. I just want you to see, this is the bottom. Jacob's just left his family. You realize that Jacob's never going to see his mom again. He just said goodbye to his mom. He doesn't know that at this point. He's gone. He's left his family. Jacob's life as he knew it, it's done. It's over. And here he is. And he pulls a stone out. And he closes his eyes for the night. And this is when God shows up. And so we see the predicament of Jacob. But then very clearly, we're going to see the picture of Christ. The picture of Christ in this chapter. Now, I have to say that I'm struggling, even though, like, what do I share, what don't I share on the picture of Christ? The application is going to really come from the third point, but this is just going to bless our hearts, and I want us to see how this is really about Jesus, this chapter. And there's three different, completely different ways we can look at this and see Jesus Christ. I'll mention two of them very briefly, and we'll look at one a little more thoroughly, because I believe the dream, the vision, is going to just give us a clear gospel story. It's going to give us a clear gospel message. That's going to be obvious. But there's a couple other things that also bring out the gospel quite a bit. And for those, let's just go down a little bit further on. Look at verse 17. This is his conclusion of the place, okay? So we're not looking at the dream yet. We're going to go back and look at the dream for the main picture of the gospel. But for right now, let's look at the end. It says in verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And then you see in verse 19, he called the name of the place Bethel. One of the first things I want you to see here is he calls the name, or not that's the second thing here. He says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. Now, that's very interesting, because what's happening here? We have a ladder, and the word ladder really is not the best translation. If you have stairway, that's good. It's more like a stairway. Think about a ladder. First of all, ladders normally aren't, and this is not why, the word seems to be more stairway, but also even on a ladder, you don't usually have two directions going. Like when you climb a ladder, you're the only guy on the ladder normally. Okay, I'm just saying. But if it's a stairway, you can go both ways. All right, anyway, that's a side point. That's just to help us remember stairway is a good translation. But think about the last time in Genesis that somebody, group of people, tried to build their way to heaven. They tried to create a stairway to heaven. And you know exactly where that was, right? Back in Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, you've got men trying to build their way to God, but not really build their way to God. They're trying to make a name for themselves. That's what it says in Genesis 11. And so through their own works, they're constructing their way to God, so to speak. And so what does God do? God comes down and he confuses them. And what do we have there? We have a beautiful imagery, ultimately, of God saying, that's not the way you come to me. You don't build your way up to me. I come down to you. And the beautiful part about that is you can't build your way up to God, but he did come to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? We beheld his glory. And not only that, think about when Babel was reversed. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, right? We've got a beautiful reversal of Babel. The languages were not dispersed. The languages came back together when the gospel was preached. And why? Because now there was access to heaven. There was access to the Lord's presence through Jesus Christ. That's going to come out more clearly in a minute too. So just hold on to that thought. But what does Babel mean? Babel is two words, and in Arabic, it's almost the same thing. So like the word Beb in Hebrew and in Arabic, it means door or gate. El, we know what El means, is God. What does Babel mean? Babel means the gate of God. What does Jacob say here? He says, this is none other than the gate of God. This is none other than Babel. This is the real Babel. This is the eternal Babel. This is God coming to me. This is access to his presence. But that brings up the other thing. What does he call this place? He calls this place Bethel. Bethel. That's going to show us Jesus Christ too. Because if you look in Scripture, the first time Bethel comes up is one chapter after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 12. And you remember Bethel. What does Abraham do? He builds an altar in a place called Bethel. Well, it's a place of an altar. Why? An altar is a place of sacrifice, is it not? But then what do you have over here in Genesis 28? You have Bethel again. This time it's not an altar. It's a place of access to God. Access. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. How about Genesis 35, when he wrestles? When God says, your name shall be Israel a second time. What happens there? That's also Bethel. Well, what was that? That's a place of authority. A place of authority. God saying, this is who you are. How about 2 Kings chapter 2? When Elijah is taken up to heaven, what do they do before he goes up to heaven? They pass through Bethel on their way. Again, the house of God, that's a place of ascension. You could look at Bethel in Scripture, and throughout, Bethel's always an important place, but meaning the house of God, the house of God, the house of God. But you know what's interesting about Bethel? Bethel disappears in the New Testament. It's gone. You won't find it on the pages. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ is our Bethel. He is the house of God. That's what we saw in John chapter 1 that I just quoted a few minutes ago. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the very house of God. We don't build altars. We worship only at the feet of Jesus. He's our altar. We don't have access to God through a building that's being built. We have access to God through the person of Jesus Christ. We don't have an authority struggle or a new name being given by people of the earth. They might give me a name, but that name means nothing. I'm named by who I am in Christ. That's my identity. And I don't have ascension to God through anything I might ever do. I have ascension to God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fact that one day he's coming again. And he will take this body and he will give me a new one. And so what do we see? We see two pictures of Christ, but those aren't the pictures we want to look at. We want to look at the third picture of Christ. And the third picture comes out of the dream that we see here. And I'm sure there's many others. Again, time is limited, so we'll stop at just three. And the third one is this. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. All right, simply put, what's the vision he sees? He sees this stairway all the way up to heaven, angels ascending and descending on it, and the Lord standing over it. Now, that's a beautiful imagery because for a man like Jacob, what's God saying? He's saying, I'm going to be with you. He's also saying in a time of Jacob's life when maybe Jacob was feeling like, man, you know, I'm quite the deceiver. Like, I've really not been on God's side much. I have not been like Abraham, and I have not been like Isaac. I'm Jacob. But at this point, what do we see about God's character? God says, I'm accessible. I love you, and the heavens are open to you. And this morning, I don't know where you're at, but I want you to understand the heavens are open to you. This is a great encouragement. We're going to see how they're open to us because this is one of those really easy interpretations in Scripture. This is like one of those things that you don't have to wrestle with too much because the Word of God just point blank explains it all. It gives it commentary on itself, so I don't have to make any guesses. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This is when Jesus is speaking to a man named Nathanael. And Nathanael comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Nathanael is one of the very first ones to believe Jesus is the Christ. Very early on, this man says, man, this is who you are. I love it. I love how quickly he embraces this truth. But then what does it say in verse 49? I'll start with Nathanael's statement. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, these are the two references we have in Scripture to this account. We've got the dream, and then we've got Jesus Christ from his mouth saying, this is what you're going to see. He basically reiterates Jacob's dream. But there's one word in here that explains the whole thing. It's that two-letter word, on. You will see what? Ascending, descending, what? On the Son of Man. On the Son of Man. In other words, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the stairway to heaven. I'm not just standing over the stairway looking down at you. Like, I have now become one of you. I'm the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. God in flesh, we now see fully who he is, but not just who he is, because that would condemn us. Jesus Christ is not an example for us to follow solely. That's true, he is an example, but if that were it, we would all be condemned. No, he came to actually be the stairway itself. You see, if we look at Jesus Christ as like just coming and saying, man, he's a great leader, that would not be good news to any of us. Because I don't know if your life is like mine, but when I try to act like Jesus, I can't keep up. I can't imitate perfectly. I can't imitate. Close it all. But that's not the point. It's not about that. It's about understanding who he is and surrendering to him as Lord. He never asks you to be Lord. He never asks you to lead the way. He never asks you to try to get to heaven. Instead, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Don't you love in Scripture how Jesus doesn't share the gospel the way we share the gospel? In fact, Jesus would not pass any evangelism classes at universities. He wouldn't. He would fail them all. Because, like, we're going to look at a passage tonight, right, Bruce? That's one he would fail. When the rich man asks, you know, how can I inherit eternal life? Well, what are the commandments? And the guy says, "Oh, these ones." And he's like, Jesus names some of the commandments, and he says, "You know what the law says." And the guy's like, "I've kept them all." He's like, "All right, one more thing: go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have great reward in heaven." That doesn't sound much like the gospel. But what's Jesus doing? He's saying, "You're not able." In other words, you need me. What does he say on in Luke? In Luke, one of the disciples say, "Is it hard?" Is it hard? Like, are many going to be saved? That's the question. Are many going to be saved? And what does Jesus say? Normally, if you say, are many going to be saved? The answer is yes or no. I mean, that's in my mind. But Jesus doesn't say yes or no. Jesus kind of goes in a different way with that. Strive hard to enter. Strive hard to enter by the narrow door. Strive hard. Hang on, strive hard? Are many going to be saved? Strive hard? Like, that doesn't help me out. What's his point? His point is, go for it. But you can't. We've got to realize our desperation. We've got to recognize the fact that salvation is not about our effort. Salvation is not about what we bring to the table. Salvation is all about who our God is and what he has done for us. And if any of us are banking our eternal security on what we've done, my friends, we're going to be a beggar on the last day. It's not about what you can do. It's about what he did. It's not about who you are. It's about who he is. Mike, you said something, and I don't know how you phrased it, but I think this is just a rephrasing of it. The reason so many of us doubt our salvation is because we look at our experience. Did we do it right? The question's not, did we do it right? The point is, he did it right. He is the stairway. The ascension, the descending, it's on the Son of Man. He's the stairway that holds our life together. And so we see this picture come out very clearly here. And so we have an imagery of the gospel jumping out in John chapter 1 as these angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But going back to Genesis, I want to now come to the third point, which is where we're going to draw this practical application. So I want you to notice the predicament of Jacob, and then just notice the pictures of Christ, because Christ is permeating this passage. Don't miss that. That's important. But now let's talk really practical, because what comes out of all of this, and how does our life change this morning based off of this passage? I think there is a very, very obvious thing that will emerge. I want you to see the perspective of God. That's the third point, the perspective of God. Predicament of Jacob, the pictures of Christ, the perspective of God. Now, the perspective of God, we're going to find at the end here. So Jacob has just experienced this entire night, and he wakes up in the morning. He takes the stone that was his pillow, verse 18. He builds a pillar. And that's an interesting study you can do on your own sometime. There are four pillars in Jacob's life. Chapter 28, chapter 31, chapter 35, and another one at the end of chapter 35 after Rachel dies. And so he builds a pillar. And by the way, when you get to Deuteronomy, God doesn't like pillars. But that's not the point for right now. So you can just study that at another time. So what goes on here? Jacob makes a vow in verse 20, and he says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Does something seem wrong to you about that? And the last verse makes me smile at how ridiculous it sounds, but then I realize it sounds so ridiculous, yet it's true of my own life. He says, "And then if all of that is true, I'll give you 10%. Like, what's wrong with that picture? So much. God's not even up for Lord in his life. He's simply up for leader. That's it. But not just that. I want you to see that in Jacob's life, Jacob's view of God is going to change in three different ways. You could probably say five different ways if you want to look at different. I'm going to just look at three. Right now, God is a candidate for God. He's a candidate. He will say, "If you do this, if you do that, then the Lord shall be my God." Verse 21. He's just a candidate. In other words, Jacob actually here, he's making a vow, whether he's making it to God or whether he's just making it to himself, I don't know. It just says he's making a vow saying this. But I'm going to say it like this. He's making a vow that he will be obedient if it's convenient. He'll be obedient if it's convenient. I wonder how many of us this morning have God as a candidate in our life. Oh, don't get me wrong. You acknowledge that he's God. He's just not your God yet. You might even call him your God because that's what the people around you want you to call him. But really, he's actually up for vote. In other words, God, if you come through for me the way that I want you to come through for me, then I'll put you in that office in my life. My friends, God is not God because of the way he acts in your life. God is God because of who he is. We've got to get that. When we obey God's word, only when we understand, we teach him, we treat him like a teacher. But when we obey him, when we have no clue why he's asking what he's asking, we treat him as Lord. My question is, are we treating God as our teacher, or are we treating him as Lord? He didn't tell you to understand why. He told you to understand and know him. That's it. But right now, Jacob's like, you're a candidate. And even if he gets elected as Lord, he's just going to get 10% of what he has. That's still not a good deal. Let me tell you this. And if you are under the age of 30, you have heard me say this many times. Some of you have it on your wrist. I have it on my wrist on this bracelet. Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. Johnny, Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. Stephen, Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. He doesn't. He wants all of it. He doesn't want part of you. Since when does he want part of you? For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want part of Jacob. And let me just tell you, this is just the start because he's going to get Jacob. And what happens a little later on? We see he's a candidate right now, but when you get over to chapter 32, go there, chapter 32, and by the way, this is going to be the account where you see him say, I left with only my staff. Verse 9, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham and my God of my father Isaac, do you notice something going on? I'm not going to go into this right now because that's later this week. God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac. He didn't say, and my God, okay? All right. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do your good. I am not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me. And he goes on to set his conditions again. All right, so what do we have? First, we have a candidate for God. Now, Jacob recognizes he's God, but only as commander. Now, you say only as commander, isn't that a good thing? Well, it's a progression, but it's not good yet. In other words, it's not where he needs to be. It's not where we need to be. In other words, he's like, you know that song, I got the power. He knows that God's got the power. Like, that's set. He's like, all right, I need your steadfast love. I need your faithfulness. It's only because of that that I'm here where I am today. Laban and all his deceitfulness would have I would have been done for. Or at some point along the journey, at some well with all the guys, I don't know. Like, it's been your faithfulness that's kept me. Like, here I am, your commander. I get that. So he's progressed. But some of us treat God like that. We say, man, like God, you're commander, but why do we obey? We obey when it's necessary, not just convenient, but necessary, because we recognize we need his power. But that's also not where God wants us. Because I want you to see a little later on in chapter 32, what we looked at the first day, but I didn't bring this out because that was for today. What does God say? Well, what does he say to God when God's wrestling him and he pops his hip. He gets weak. He's limping, all right, which is beautiful because as the man of God, God recognized that, hang on, he did not prevail against Jacob. He weakens him. And after Jacob is weakened and he realizes, man, I got nothing. I'm going to face Esau in the morning, chapter 33, verse 1, and I got nothing. And then what does he say? And this is beautiful. He holds on to the man of God, and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. This is different. God is not a candidate. God is not a commander. God is now the crown. In other words, he's the prize. As in, God, unless you go with me, I will not go forward. This is it. Like, before, God was a suggestion. Then he became a good idea. And now, he's an absolute. I'm not saying that from this point on, from chapter 32 on, Jacob has yielded to God. Not at all. But I want you to see that his perspective of God has changed. Back here, he's a candidate. But my friends, are you at the point where you're saying, Lord, by your word, if it's not you leading, I don't want to take a step? Because I'm going to guess that a lot of us are taking steps in our life that we hope the Lord's invited on the journey, but we're taking the step anyway. Do we really think about the Lord? I'm speaking to myself, okay? But do we really think about the Lord in the actions that we take every day? In our agenda, when we plan out our day, are we asking what he wants from it? Or is he just something that's going to be added to it? The money we spend, do we just spend money on whatever we want to spend money on? Or do we first consult the Lord and say, Lord, is this where you want my money to go? Is this how you want me to spend it? Do you want me to invest in that earthly possession? Or is there something eternal that maybe I'm supposed to be focusing on? Like, as we go through life, we spend our time, we redeem our time, our hobbies, our life, whatever it might be. Are we treating God like a good idea? Or we say, no, you're Lord, and you're the one that's going to decide. Here at Bethel, Jacob's journey of really understanding who God was, who God is, this is really where things started to come together. And I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge myself this morning, and I want to leave you with these questions of saying, who is God in your life? I didn't say, who do you say with your mouth? Because your mouth does not tell the world who Jesus is. Not ultimately. You can tell the world with your mouth. I mean, that's true too, but that's not ultimately it. Your life is going to show who Jesus is. Because I can say all day that he's Lord, but I can just as easily take his name in vain as I do so. By then being where he doesn't want me. By saying the things that are of the flesh, by living an extravagant life that simply promotes selfishness. When God says, Nathan, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've purchased you and given you an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that which fades not away that's reserved in heaven for you. I'm not a candidate, I'm a crown. Do you please the Lord because he's so lovely? Or do you just obey him because you feel like you have to? My friends, Jesus is the treasure. And this is where Jacob starts to see it. And it'll become more clear in days to come. Don't you love that hymn written by Elizabeth Clifon, Beneath the Cross of Jesus? And I want to encourage you guys with something. She died at 39 years old, okay? So that's not the encouraging part. But she did die at 39. But she wrote the hymn when she was 38. And sometimes we think that life is like, okay, whatever, you know, it's done, or I don't have long left, or I don't know. I'm thankful that in the last year of life, Elizabeth Clifane didn't just give up despite her sickness. And I'm thankful she picked up a pen and wrote Beneath the Cross of Jesus that we've all been touched by at some point in our life. But there's one verse in that song that pulls out Genesis chapter 28. You've sung these words so many times, but listen again as though as the first. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, as to the pilgrim or holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. Isn't that beautiful picture here in the, from Genesis 28 of the gospel? Oh, trysting place. What is a trysting place? A trysting place is literally an appointed place. It's a place where you say, at this time, we're going to meet. And what met at that trysting place? Heaven's love and heaven's justice. And where was it? It was at the cross. And that's why today, my friends, we can have a stairway up to heaven as to that holy patriarch or pilgrim patriarch, that wondrous dream was given. So seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. We are blessed and we have a Savior who has done it all. But my question now is for us. Who is he really to you? And you want to know how you answer that question? How do you respond to the word of God? Is it a suggestion? Is it a good suggestion? Or is it an absolute? If it says it, we're not going to debate it. We don't have to understand it. We need to obey it. And when you come to that point, you are now declaring to the world, Jesus is my prize. Jesus is my crown. Jesus is my life. My life. My life. And my friends, when we get to that point, you can say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abides forever, through eternal years the same. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this beautiful story where we see in the middle of nowhere, when Jacob had nothing, nothing to give you, nothing to offer, no one with him, night had fallen, you showed up. And when you showed up, you didn't just show up. You showed him that you're going to be with him. And ultimately, we know you're eternally with us because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just thank you for the pictures of Christ. But as we come to the perspective of God, I pray that each one of us would be real before you, Lord. Show me in my life where I treat you as a candidate, where I put you up for vote, just like Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, if they say the right thing. Or if they promise the right thing, it's like, okay, now I'll vote for you. Lord, I'm sorry when I've treated you that way. I'm sorry when I've treated your promises that way. I'm sorry when I acted like you were a good idea and not Lord of all. Convict me. Convict us. And show us that you don't want to be a good idea. You don't want to be a candidate. You don't even just want to be commander. You want us to revere you as everything, as a treasure, to love you. Lord, you don't want all of our good works. Yes, we're supposed to have good works. Indeed, it shows our faith. But Father, help us not be the church of Ephesus where we did things right externally, but we left our first love. Oh God, bring us back to that point. And may we repent and do the first works. I pray for this precious body of believers, myself included. Help us. All for the glory of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.